Well, today we come to the end of our series in Genesis, and we're delighted to welcome back Mark O'Donoghue from Kensington to be with us. Before he comes to speak, I'm going to read the passage inside your sheets, Genesis 3. And let me pray for us before we read that. Lord God, we're well aware that the world in which we live is, there's something wrong with it. It's not the world as you created it to be. We're aware of that in our own lives as well, that we're not the people that you made us to be either. And we just pray that as we look at your word and what it says, its diagnosis of the human condition, help us to be honest, Lord, and we pray that you'd speak to us about what is wrong. And we thank you for your grace and the solution you've provided in Jesus. Amen. So Genesis 3 verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You'll surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Thank you very much, Marcus. Do keep that passage open in front of you. And you can see there's an outline for scribbling notes or questions down if you have them. I don't know if you've seen the movie Grand Canyon. It stars Kevin Klein as an LA lawyer who gets stuck in a traffic jam towards the start of the movie. Because money's time for lawyer, time is money for lawyers, he comes off the highway and tries to find another route to his office. The roads get progressively darker and more deserted, and then the inevitable nightmare begins. His expensive Lexus breaks down, and although he phones for a tow truck, the gang members arrive first. Just when it looks like going seriously pear-shaped and he's about to lose his car, Simon, played by Danny Glover, and the tow truck arrive. And there's a fascinating conversation between the gang leader and Danny Glover's character, where Danny Glover's character says, "This world ain't supposed to be like this. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without having to ask you if I can. This dude, Kevin Klein, is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is." And he's right, isn't he? As you look around the world in which we live, there's so much of it that's wonderful, that's full of beauty and goodness. And yet as we open the newspapers and watch our TV screens, what are we confronted by? Brutality, warfare, economic injustice, crime. There's this mixture of dignity and depravity, isn't there? I don't know if you've read Jonathan Glover's bleak but brilliant book, Humanity. It's subtitled A Moral History of the 20th Century. And in it, he details the barbaric cruelty which men and women unleashed on society in what has become known as the bloodiest century of them all. It's the kind of book that leaves you asking, why is the world like this? It's not supposed to be like this. Of course, the truth is, we're not just shocked by what we see in the world, are we? As we reflect on the things that we say and think and do from time to time, we can also be stunned by it. There's that mixture of dignity and depravity isn't just out there in humanity in general, it's also in here, isn't it? In me in particular. Robert Louis Stevenson, the author, once said, "I've called my characters Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, but I could easily have called them Robert Louis Stevenson." Now, that mixture is within all of us. So what's gone wrong with the world? Well, Genesis 3 is the right place to come for an answer, because Genesis 3 gives us the moment the world went wrong. The point in history from which evil streamed out into the world like an icy breath. And so there are three points on the sheet, and we'll work through them briskly. Here's the first one, what I've called the devil's snare. When I was a lawyer, sometimes clients, corporate clients, would want to go and see a barrister because they wanted to see if a law could be evaded. It's too strong a word. If a law could be circumvented, circumnavigated probably. And you'd sit in front of the barrister with a client, and the barrister would say, well, you need to do three things. You need to persuade the judge that a law is unclear or unenforceable or unfair. And notice how the devil tries all three tactics, will you? I'm not saying he'd make a good barrister, but notice how he does all three. First, he doubts God's word. The background's in last week's passage, if you were here, where Rob was with you and helping us to see that God places Adam in the garden, tells him to work the creation, and then he says, do you remember, he says, you can eat of every tree in this garden. God's generous provision. And then he says there's a single prohibition. Don't eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Because if you eat that fruit, then you will surely die. Generous provision, and only one single prohibition. And notice what the devil does, verse 1, that this crafty serpent, he says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, he doubts God's word, doesn't he? And notice he's very subtle. There's no red tights, no red horns, no pitchfork. We're not to think of Victorian art. No, he's a master of disguise and the father of lies. He just sows seeds of doubt, doesn't he? Did he actually say that? Are you sure he said that? Was it clear? He causes her to doubt God's word. And he's used the same tactics down history, hasn't he? Did God actually say that Jesus is the only way? Are you sure that's what he says? Is it clear? I want to say to us today, if we're tempted to listen to those kind of lines, don't fall for the lie. This would be a great thing to keep coming to. If you've got questions, that Christianity Explored course, they run here from time to time, it'd be a great thing to do. But don't fall for the lie. The devil doubts God's word. Second, notice he doubts God's judgment. Verse 4. What does he say? The serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. God says, you will surely die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. He tries to make Eve doubt that God will enforce his law, that he'll punish her disobedience. You can almost hear the tongue twisting, can't you? God gave you so much, Eve. He's given you all of this. Why would he want to harm you? Why would he want to kill you? And again, he's used the same tactics down the centuries. He's been busy spreading the same sort of lies. We know when we read the Bible that yes, God is loving and patient. That's clear from beginning to end. And yet we also know from beginning to end that God is holy, that God is just. He's a God of justice who hates evil and wickedness and loves good. And deep down, don't we want a God like that? Now, as I read Jonathan Glover's book, Humanity, I sat there thinking, there must be a God to whom these tyrants of the 20th century will have to give an account. I couldn't bear to live in an amoral universe, could you? I don't fall for the lie that says there's no judgment. The devil doubts God's word, he doubts God's judgment. Then third, notice he doubts God's goodness. And that's there in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Having said God's word wasn't clear, having said God's judgment wasn't enforceable, he now tries to persuade Eve that God's law isn't fair. Why bother obeying it, Eve? It's not for your good. God's a mean-spirited killjoy, out to ruin your fun. You ever heard God described like that? By neighbours or colleagues or mates in the pub or something like that? You see, Satan says, the fact is, Eve, when you look at this, you know you want it. You know you will love it. You haven't lived until you've tried it. And when you try it, Eve, trust me. Trust me, you will come alive and be like God. Perhaps you can relate to that, but you may have been coming to these meetings or reading the Bible with a friend or thinking through Christian things, and slowly but surely you're becoming increasingly convinced it's true. Increasingly convinced there's a God who made the world, who appointed his son Jesus to be the king of the world. Increasingly convinced that by nature we're not in God's good books, we're in his bad books because of the stuff we think, say and do. And yet increasingly convinced that Jesus came to earth to die so that we could be forgiven. You're increasingly convinced of all of that, and yet at the same time, an alarm bell is ringing at the back of your head that's saying to you, don't do it. Don't explore Christianity. Don't become a Christian, because if you do, it will screw up your life. It will take away all your fun and your enjoyment. Friends, it is the devil's lie. The Bible makes crystal clear, far from bringing death, God's commands bring life. And it's only in living for him that we find true freedom. It's Satan and his temptations that promise much but fail to deliver, that may be sugar-coated and sweet to the taste, but conceal a bitter poison. You see why Peter in the New Testament warns us? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a ferocious lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, he says. Resist him firm in your faith. We're to resist the devil's lies, to turn a deaf ear to them, and listen instead to the words of the Lord Jesus. Adam and Eve fail to ignore the devil, and so disaster strikes. And that's the second point, what I've called the dreadful scandal. Look down to verse 6, would you? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight for the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Notice, as we observe the fall, Satan switches tack. He's gone for her mind and her thoughts, and now he switches to her heart and her desires. Now, how many times must she have walked past that tree and not given it a second glance? And now her eyes linger on the fruit, and you can almost hear the serpent saying, whispering in her ear, like Wormtongue, if you know Lord of the Rings, whispering in her ear, doesn't it look good? Don't you want it? Go on, eat it. No one's watching. Go for it. He appeals to her appetite. It's good for food. He appeals to her aesthetic taste. It's a delight to the eyes. He appeals to her arrogance. It's desire to make one wise. That's Satan's classic ploy, to pander to our pride, to make us think we could live a little. We could be cool and sophisticated if only we tried it. And did you notice once Satan gets to her mind and her heart, it all happens terribly quickly. She sees, she takes, she eats. I guess Eve would never have imagined that she would have done that days or weeks or months before. And we can be like that, can't we? We can find ourselves thinking things or doing things or saying things that weeks or months before we would never have imagined we would have done. Can you see why the Bible warns us to be on our guard? With our minds, not letting Satan's lies linger. With our eyes, turning away from what isn't good for us. With our hearts, not allowing, turning away from the influence of others who aren't good for us. And notice that Satan doesn't need to speak to Adam directly. Didn't that strike you as interesting? He doesn't need to go to Adam directly because Adam is already led astray by someone very close to him, very dear to him. And how often that's been true down the centuries. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And that's the tragedy, I think. Because if you were here last week, you'll know that it was Adam who heard the command from God in chapter 2. It was Adam to whom God spoke, and he offers no resistance whatsoever. He should be saying, don't do it, Eve. Don't touch, don't go near the fruit. Don't eat it, because if you do, we will surely die. I don't know why he doesn't do it. He's there with her at the time. Perhaps he thinks he might miss out on something. Perhaps he thinks she'll tease him for not joining in. But like the spineless, gutless man that he is, he abdicates his responsibility and he fails to lead his wife. Please notice they are equally responsible. They are equally to blame. What's wrong with eating the fruit? Well, I don't think it's so much just disobeying God as trying to determine what's right and wrong, trying to decide for themselves what they can eat and what they can't eat. Ernest Hemingway, the author, put it like this. He said, what is moral is what you feel good after. And what is immoral is what you feel bad after. And when we first hear it, it kind of makes sense until we stop and think about it. And then we realise it's bonkers. Because what is good? What feels good for one person, a Harold Shipman, a Joseph Fritzl, a Pol Pot, feels very, very bad to the rest of us. You see, it's not so much law-breaking as law-making. And it's very significant because if I rip up God's legal system and I supplant my own code of ethics, then I'm trying to be like God, aren't I? I'm trying to be God from now on. So please don't think sin is just naughty deeds, eating a cream cake or something silly like that, or what you might find on the front page of the tabloids. Sin is an attitude of rebellion that says, I who am not God will shove God to the wings of the stage and step forward to fill the vacuum. I who am not God will try to be like God. And it's the ultimate sin. And it turns the world on its head, doesn't it? Genesis 1 and 2, it was a beautiful picture. God makes the world, makes us. We submit to his loving rule. We listen to his word. And we rule on his behalf the rest of creation. That's how it's meant to be. What happens in Genesis 3? Who are we listening to? A serpent. We're at enmity with one another before we know it, and we're defying God. It's the ultimate sin. And the Bible says we've all done it. And not all of us shake our fist or slam the door on God. Others of us, trust me, we smile very sweetly, and we ignore what he says. We all push God out of our lives, and we all try and seize the crown. That's the fall. And after the fall, well, notice the fallout, will you? Two things in particular. There's shame and there's blame. Satan promises Adam and Eve, doesn't he? Verse 5, what does he promise them? Their eyes will be opened, and they'll be like God. And what happens, verse 7, when their eyes are opened? They're horrified, aren't they? They know they're naked and they try to cover themselves. What a contrast to the end of chapter 2 that you looked at last week. That glorious marriage, that perfect marriage, that relationship where they were both naked and were not ashamed. All of that is gone, hasn't it, when sin enters the world. They hide from one another. They hide to an extent from themselves, making the fig leaves. And they hide from God. Do you notice verse 8? God comes to look for them, and they come up with a brainwave of hiding behind a tree from the creator of heaven and earth. Our sin doesn't just bring shame, it makes us stupid, doesn't it? What on earth made them think they could hide from the creator of the trees behind a tree? It's like the child playing peekaboo, isn't it? Putting their hands over their eyes, not thinking anybody can notice. Shame and guilt make us want to avoid God's presence. We don't want to hear his voice because it reminds us, I'm trying to be God. And so if I'm trying to be God, the one thing I don't want to do is go to a church where I might hear God's voice from the Bible. And so trust me, when you invite friends to these meetings and they don't want to come, or when you invite friends to your home church and they don't want to come, it's rarely got anything to do with the fact they don't like Marcus, or they don't like the array of sandwiches, or they don't like the music of your home church. It's very rarely got anything to do with that. It's got much more to do with the fact that if they are running from God and hiding from God and trying to cover up the fact that they are trying to be God, the one thing they don't want to hear is God. That's the real reason. And that's what we need to be praying about and encouraging them to think about. And so Adam and Eve hide from God. And notice, will you, verse 8, it is God who comes looking. I don't know if your colleagues at work think that. I suspect most of us grow up thinking we're on a long search for truth. We're on a long search for God. This passage turns that on its head. We are running, we are hiding, and God is on the hunt for us. God is looking for us. There's shame and there's blame. What happens when God finds them? Verse 12, Adam blames Eve. What a wimp. Adam blames God also. Did you notice that? You gave her to me, God. I think I was asleep at the time. I felt a little kind of nudge in my side, but I think it was you who gave her to me. I'm not responsible. I'm merely a victim of my circumstances. I'm not to blame. Do you see how he twists the truth? Just like Satan, just like us. At verse 13, the woman blames the serpent, and then we get that lovely cheesy joke, the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. Okay, the devil's snare, the dreadful scandal, and then notice finally the divine sentence. You see, as we try and answer that question, what's gone wrong with the world, I can't just stop at verse 13. I can't just stop thinking about it's all to do with human sin. It is to do with human sin, but it's also to do with God's judgment on us. And so we've got to look at that. God speaks in judgment to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. And briefly notice what it leads to. I've only got time to touch on these. Ask me questions about them afterwards if you want to. First, the toil of work. Verse 17. What does he say to Adam? Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Used to be a joy to work the ground, and now what's it going to be like? It's going to be hard work all the days of his life. It's going to produce, verse 18, thorns and thistles. You ever had a day that feels like that? Thorns and thistles kind of day? Well, we all have them. Work is a good part of God's creation, but from now on, it will be marred by the fall. It includes the woman, her good work of bearing and raising children. That's marked by pain. Guys, trust me, if your wife is in labour, don't remind her of this. It never goes down overly well to say blame Eve or anything like that. And our work, well, it's cursed and it's thorns and thistles. So we mustn't be surprised when work is frustrating. I think somehow something's gone wrong. That work at home, looking after the kids, ironing, cooking, that work in the office, dealing with ungrateful clients or unkind colleagues. There will be days, praise God, when it's fulfilling. And that's because God made it and he made it to be great. But there will also be days when it's intensely frustrating. And when you get a day like that, it is meant to make us say, this world is not supposed to be like this. Something has gone tragically wrong with our world. Where is the hope? It leads to toil. It leads to the tussle of the sexes. It began so well in chapter 2, didn't it? Not good for Adam to be alone. God creates a woman to be a perfect mate for him. Complementary, symmetry, all that our government is trying to wreck at the moment with their marriage law. Okay? Man is delighted when he sees this woman because she is truly a match made in heaven for him. We saw signs of the tussle earlier, didn't we, where Adam blames Eve. Verse 16, notice the woman's desire will be for her husband. And he shall rule over you. Guys, don't misread that. It's not desire as you and I might think about desire. It's not emotional desire or sexual desire. It is the desire to dominate. The woman's heart and desire will be to dominate a henpecked husband. Do you see what this is foreshadowing? The battle of the sexes. Instead of complementary roles, this is foreshadowing a husband and wife competing for control, where the wife undermines the husband in front of the children, where she slates him to her friends, where he retaliates by crushing her. That's what's being foreshadowed here. Not an image of a loving relationship that we saw in chapter 2, but a cruel conflict and domination. There's toil, there's tussle, and finally notice there's the tyranny of death. Adam and Eve have done what God told them not to do. And so God fulfills his word. He always keeps his word. His word of Genesis 2:17, that they will surely die. And so did you notice verses, you entered them because we didn't read it, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out humanity. God will not let us be like God and live forever. And so while physical death comes in time to Adam and Eve, notice the fundamental death is spiritual. They are cut off from God. They are banished from the garden. And since that point in history, every human being that's ever been born is born under the same sentence of death. See what sin does? Sin spoils everything. It spoils our relationship with a perfect world. It becomes toil. It spoils our relationship with one another. We're now at a tussle. And it spoils our relationship with the God who made us. And Genesis 3 is there to tell you and me we have thoroughly undone God's perfect world. We can run, but we cannot hide from his justice. Death will find us all in the end. And whenever we visit a hospital or a crematorium, as I have to do in my job quite a bit, it is a vivid reminder that we are mortal and we are fallen. It is a vivid reminder that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And so as we finish, what hope is there? And what hope is there for the world? And I want to say, if you look on the Bibles on your desk, on the table, you'll notice that Genesis 3 comes right at the beginning. It's not the end of the story. It's but the beginning of the end of the story. And wonderfully, God sets in train a plan and purpose to overcome the fall and to reverse it and to put it right. And that those promises run all the way through the Bible and find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But did you notice, even in this passage, we see his kindness. We see his grace. It's there in verse 21, where he makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve. He doesn't act as if it's the end of the story. He still cares for them enough to provide for them. So there is hope. And fundamentally, there's hope in verse 15, isn't there? With this great promise that one day a descendant of Eve's will come, who will crush the serpent's head, who will deal the killer blow to all the forces of evil. But it will be a killer blow not without cost. Because what does verse 15 tell us? Satan will bruise or strike him. It's the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. And we see that serpent crusher fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus as he dies on the cross. The one who enters the world, who doesn't fall for the devil's snare, and yet who dies on the cross to rescue us. Satan strikes him there. But little does Satan know that it is his own downfall, as Christ, through the cross, conquers death and sin and Satan for you and for me, if we will only trust him. Adam's rebellion has dreadful consequences for the rest of humanity. It leads us into sin and death. But Jesus' victory has wonderful implications for all who will trust in him. He promises that he has died for us. He has risen again for us, and he opens up eternity for us. And that leaves us with one question as we finish the series. Who will you follow? Will you choose to follow Adam on the road to sin and death? Or will you choose to follow Jesus, the second Adam, on the road to forgiveness and a fresh start? I'm going to be around if you want to ask questions. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to come to you in confession for the way of this world. We're sorry that it's in such a mess, and we confess our own part in that because of our own rebellious hearts and minds. And we praise you today for the Lord Jesus Christ and for your grace to us, your undeserved love to us through him. Help us, we pray, to trust him, to live for him, and to long for his coming again. And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.